There are five key references. We're on page 7. Which, when taken together, teach this wonderful truth of God's omnipresence and therefore the Spirit of God's omnipresence. Now, for some of you, this is review, hearkening back to Systematics 1. Jeremiah 23. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And here we learn that God is both far and near. That the reason no one can find a secret place is not that God can see from a great distance and look into dark places, but rather that God fills heaven and earth. And that is, of course, true of the Spirit of God. God fills heaven and earth. That's quite a statement to make. He fills heaven and earth. You have to ask yourself, what is God conveying to us in this scripture? What is this bit of revelation communicating to us? When God says, do not I fill heaven and earth, in relation to this question, am I only a God near and not a God far? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? The second reference is Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? God is present both in heaven and on earth. No tabernacle or temple is great enough to house him. He's immense. And this is, of course, true of the Spirit of God, the immensity of God. The third reference, 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon's prayer of dedication. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Now, of course, the temple that he built then, as far as our knowledge of its dimensions, is not great compared with buildings, structures that one might find in the great valleys and mountains of Manhattan, when you go down into the Wall Street area, for example. Or if you travel to Cape Kennedy and look at the Vehicle Assembly Building, that is an enormous building. Well, compared to that, Solomon's temple is pretty small. But for that time, it was pretty big and it was very magnificent. And Solomon says, how can this temple hold God, contain him, box him in? The heavens can't contain God. The heaven of heavens cannot contain God, which is quite an insight. The fourth reference in Acts 17, Paul says, he's not far from each one of us. As far as reaching out and finding him, he's not far from each one of us. So if you think of the globe of the earth and think of people on the surface of the globe all around, he's not far from each person on the earth. In him we live and move and have our being. I have found it a very helpful concept to think of God as being our environment. God is our environment. We are in God. We live and move in him. That doesn't confuse us with God. That doesn't make us pantheists, conceiving of God in that fashion. We're still distinct from God as persons. But God is our environment. The fifth reference, the classic one, if you were asked, for instance, in an examination, what's the classic reference concerning the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit or the omnipresence of God? Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. wonderful passage. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. You would think that the infinite God of the universe would not trouble himself to know everything about each individual. For instance, when I sit down and when I stand up. That seems very trivial. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Now that's the first part, verses 1 through 6. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Now, notice it doesn't say, where can I go to get away from your knowing, your knowledge, or your power merely, but your presence. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. No matter where we go, and by the way, that expression, up to the heavens, down to Sheol, could be interpreted simply as to the heights or to the depths. It's used that way in a couple of times in Scripture. Or to the most remote place on earth, God is already there. His presence is there. His presence is everywhere. The heavens cannot contain him. If the universe is finite in extent, then the Holy Spirit transcends the physical universe. That's an interesting question. The astrophysicists are still undecided whether the universe is infinite or finite. And, of course, it depends a lot on how much of unseen matter, or antimatter for that matter, is in the universe, as to whether the current expansion phase is going to slow down and stop and then the whole thing's going to implode. They're undecided about that. But whether the universe is finite in extent, space that is, or infinite in extent, if there isn't enough matter to slow down the present expansion so that the universe will then start to fall back in on itself, then the universe will get to that point and continue expanding and expanding and expanding until there will be nothing left except the particular local area of space in which you find yourself and nothing in that space except you or what you happen to be on. Of course, before that, some other things may happen in the Lord's plan and providence. The question of God's omnipresence is a very fascinating one. God is present everywhere, not just in power or knowledge, as the deists and the Socinians suggested, but present in his presence. He is present everywhere. And again, you know, if you're talking to some non-Christian, and he says, what's God like? And you say to him, well, he's a spirit. Okay, they can handle that. That's a little ethereal, but they can handle that. He doesn't have any form. Little puzzlement there. He's incorporeal. Of course, you wouldn't use that term, you know. He doesn't have a physical body or flesh body. He has substance. And he doesn't have any dimension. He's not so big or so big or so big. He doesn't have any of those qualities. And he's invisible on top of it. That is, to our physical eyes. Well, for most people, that's such an amorphous concept, such an inchoate idea that they really can't get hold of it. You know, they want to make God more substantial so they can get hold of the idea. And so it's a tricky idea for most people to relate to. And yet, this is how God reveals himself. Of course, he reveals himself through his works in creation, and he reveals himself very beautifully in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there we don't want to confuse the deity of Christ with the humanity and bring God down purely to a human level. That is, make God as small as a human being. You don't want to do that either. But the idea of God being everywhere at the same time, that is, if you give what physicists call a universal time, aside from the question of general and special relativity, but a universal time, God is everywhere at the same moment, if you wish. Now, our probes out to Uranus, Neptune, past Jupiter, and all of these wonderful planets that we've been seeing pictures of, if you've seen any of them, they take a lot of time. And if we were to get on some sort of a spacecraft and start traveling out, just to the edges of our solar system, it would take quite a bit of time to get to Pluto, for example. Or to get to the nearest star. Now you're talking real time here. What, 4.1 light years, something like that. You're talking a lot of time here. That means the distance that light travels in 4.1 years, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. That's good distance. Well, to get anywhere, I mean anywhere that fast, you've got to move very rapidly. But the Holy Spirit's already there, so he doesn't have to move rapidly. And he's already here. He's in this room. You say, in this room? Yes, he's in this room. He's everywhere. Now, without getting too controversial, he's in this book. Now, that's controversial. Okay, all right. He's in this lectern. Some Christians might be willing to say he's in this book. But that's a Bible study, not the rapture. No, he's not in the rapture book. He occupies all of space. All of space. And nothing can really crowd him out of a portion of space. I'm saying these things preliminarily because when we talk about indwelling, we'll get into this a lot more, okay? Because, frankly, a lot of believers think that indwelling means that when you're a non-believer, the Holy Spirit is outside of your body, and when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes inside of your body. And that's the way they define indwelling. Well, we'll talk about that at length when we look at this ministry of indwelling, okay? And we'll look at the scriptures, especially the ones most frequently quoted to uphold that idea of indwelling, especially John chapter 14. We'll look at that rather carefully. But we won't get too far into it now. Then we can talk about angels and demons and physical things in space, and radio waves, and cosmic waves, and all that sort of thing. But we'll wait until we get to that to talk about those things. The one other thing we need to look at today is the Spirit in the Trinity. The Spirit of God is spoken of as the third person of the Trinity. What do we mean when we talk about the Trinity? The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. Now, for some, that condemns the idea to begin with. The Bible doesn't use a lot of words. But the idea, the conception is in the Bible. That is, each of the distinct truths out of which the theological construct of the Trinity has been made is found in the Bible. God is one. God is one. As is spoken every Sabbath in the synagogue. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And there are yet three distinct persons who are God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. All the Trinity tries to do is to put those two sets of data together in some meaningful way. Well, so what we try to do is to guard it. We try to trammel it in. Negatively, the Trinity does not mean that God is one person. God is three persons. It doesn't teach that God is three gods, as the Jehovah's Witnesses accuse us of saying. He's one God. The doctrine does not teach that there are three divine essences. There's only one essence that's divine. Positively, the doctrine teaches that there's only one being that is divine, but that three persons participate in that one being. And quite frankly, when we use the word being, we think of an individual existence or subsistence or entity. So that being is used here in a slightly different way than we ordinarily use it. The doctrine teaches there's only one God, but there are three persons who are that one God. So you have both unity and plurality. The doctrine teaches that there is one essence. Now you can say combination of characteristics. Dr. Buswell used to like to call it complex of attributes. One complex of attributes. That's a good statement. Good concept. That is fully divine. But that there are three divine persons who fully share that essence. And thus God is a tri-unity. Tri-unity. You see, that's tri-unity. Trinity is tri-unity just pushed together into one word. He's at the same time one in three, but not in the same sense, in different senses. He's one in essence, three in persons. Now, you can only go so far with this doctrine. Even the great Augustine, in his wonderful formulation De Trinitate, could only go so far and then yield up the results to God, recognizing that there is an element of mystery here beyond which one cannot go. And you remember that John Warwick Montgomery suggested that there's little more that we can do than to guard the burning bush from profanation. We can say a certain amount, but then it seems we can say no further. Although it's nice to try to push a little bit, push the wall of mystery a little farther back to understand as much as possible. There are three persons characterized through and through by a unique combination of divine qualities, attributes, and perfections. Now on bottom of page 9 and page 10, I've simply made a brief summary and a brief application. The Spirit of God is a person. The Spirit of God is divine. The Spirit of God is omnipresent. The Spirit of God is one with and yet distinct from the Father and the Son. How does this apply to me? Well, if the Spirit of God is a person, the question is, do I treat him as a person? Do I recognize him as a person? Do I interact with him as a personal, in personal interrelationships? Many Christians that I've run across have up to a certain point, viewed the Holy Spirit as an impersonal it, a power, an influence, not a person. Certainly not one with whom one can have personal interrelationships. And this question, is he a real person in my day-to-day life? I think that's the test of recognition of the Holy Spirit as a real person. Second, he's a divine person. Do I recognize the Holy Spirit as God? He's equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. He has all the attributes, all the rights, all the prerogatives of God. The question here is the Spirit of God God to me? Is he God to me? Is he personal to me? Is he God to me? And then he's omnipresent. I'm always in his presence. It's not that he's always in my presence. I'm always in his presence. So wherever I am, I'm in his presence. That concept is the concept that transformed the life of this man, Nicholas Hermann, called Brother Lawrence. It transformed his life. He realized he was always in the presence of God, and that he wanted to learn to recognize experientially that he was in the presence of God. Now, he knew he was in the presence of God, but that can be theoretical knowledge. He wanted to become consciously aware all the time of the fact that he was always in the presence of God. And that transformed his life. Because he was always in God's presence, he could talk familiarly with God. He could lay his work before God. God saw his work. He saw what he did in the kitchen where he worked. He saw everything he did, and he could yield it up as an offering to God. Everything he did. And whatever he did that was good, he gave God thanks for it. Whatever he did that wasn't good, he asked God's forgiveness and then went immediately on to do things for God again. A very simple man, and yet profound in his simplicity. Once he had grasped this concept and learned it, took him about 10 years to learn it, he says. About 10 years before he had a constant consciousness of God's presence. And from then on, for the next 40 years or so, he lived in the presence of God. It's a remarkable idea. It's a very powerful idea to live always in God's presence. Not just as though, but in God's presence. Well, there's just a brief statement here at the bottom of 10 and page 11 about the work of the Spirit of God. We've talked about the Trinity and the Spirit's place in the Trinity. So we've talked about oneness of essence and equality of the three persons. Now we have to talk about their work, because they don't all do the same thing. They all know the same thing, but they don't all do the same thing. So, for example, the Son doesn't send the Father into the world. That's obvious from Scripture. And the Father doesn't hang upon the cross. We're talking about working relationships here, not about essential interrelationships. A lot of analogies that have been given, and there have been hundreds of analogies, all of them seem to fall short when you talk about God's essential equality. But when you talk about God's economic subordination, that is, subordination of working, then there are some analogies which may be helpful. I don't really know if the one I've suggested here is helpful, but you can at least consider it. An ocean liner, captain, chief executive officer, and a crew. Captain, the Father. Chief executive officer, the Son. The crew, the Spirit. Don't let that seem demeaning or derogatory. The crew, they're the people who actually do the work, okay? The Holy Spirit is the one who actually does the work. He carries the plans of God into actual fruition. And I suggest here it's always been that way. Right from the beginning, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work, who implements the plan and purpose of God. And I suggest that here is one illustration of that. By the way, it's interesting to think of creation, providence, redemption, and judgment, and ask, do each of the persons have a role in each one of those great areas? That's fascinating. For instance, in creation, Father, Son, and Spirit, do they all have a role? Do they all take a part in creation? I think it wouldn't be too hard to lay that out scripturally. What about providence, God's rulership, His control? But redemption is so clear that we can easily make an illustration in that paragraph, 3/5 of the way down, page 11. The Father initiates redemption. How does He do that? He sends His beloved Son. Jesus says, as the Father has sent Me. And the Son, He comes. He becomes incarnate. He accomplishes redemption through His atoning work. He does the atoning work. And the Spirit applies redemption. He unites us to Christ. He applies all the benefits of Christ's redemption to us. Well, those are distinct areas of working. And they don't all do the same thing. The Father does this, and the Son does this, and the Spirit does this. And in redemption, it's very easy to work out. It'd be kind of interesting to think about judgment, too, especially in light of some of Christ's own words during His earthly ministry about the Father committing all judgment into His hands, and the Son in Revelation 19 coming and asking in Revelation 20, what role does He play in judgment? That's a very interesting question. So in creation and providence and redemption and judgment, you can ask in each one of those, does each person of the Godhead play an active role in each one of those areas? I suggest here's one illustration in redemption, that part of it. John 16, 14 and 15, that's quoted at the bottom of page 11. The unobtrusive work of the Spirit in favor of the glory of Christ. He will bring glory to Me, Christ says, by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. Then there's some brief words here about the varied ministries of the Spirit. Each one of those could take some time, but all I've done is quoted just to give an idea to expand our conception of what the Spirit does. Look at how many things the Spirit of God does. He's active in creation, revelation, inspiration of Scripture, restraint of sin, power to cast out demons, conception of Christ's human nature, conviction of sin, regeneration, baptism in the union with Christ's body, the church, indwelling, sealing, distribution of spiritual gifts, filling, sanctification, production of Christian character, leading, assurance of the new birth, intercession and prayer, spiritual blessing and fruitfulness. The Holy Spirit carries on a wonderful array of ministries. And there's one very remarkable thing on page 14. Having had some experience and some theoretical work in administration, the Holy Spirit plans, organizes, directs, and controls everything in such a beautiful fashion. He confuses no individual with anyone else. He forgets no detail. He gets nothing mixed up. He does everything at the right time. That's really an administrator par excellence. And He does so many of these things for my personal benefit. You'll excuse me for waxing enthusiastic there when I say, think of it, He's regenerated me. very personally. All of these things he does and more for me, for me. That's not to recede into narcissism, you understand. It's just wonderful. It's marvelous that the God of the universe, in the third person of the Trinity, would do all these things for me. And in all of it, he points my attention to Christ so that he gets the glory. So that I'm not the final object on which everything impinges, but Christ gets the glory. Well, it looks as though we've gone right to the moment, except that clock is fast. So we have 2 minutes. Questions, comments? Didn't have much time for discussion today, but for next time, you'll read ahead and you'll be ready for a quiz and so forth. Yes, Ron.
That means that, scripturally speaking, the prayer personally addressed to Spirit is as effective as Father and the Son.
I would have to say yes to that. I've been asked that question many times. Should we pray to the Spirit? Although there is very little in the way of scriptural warrant for praying to the Spirit, except the fact that he is God, and that as God, he deserves our worship, our adoration, our thanksgiving, all of those things that we commonly associate as elements of prayer. So it's an indirect kind of warrant.
Well, the reason I say that is to increase our personal relationship.
Yes, it would certainly do that. It would certainly do that. All right, we'll look for you Monday, right? Monday, okay.